Do you always come here to worship? Are you always able to worship right away when the band strikes up and we start praising the Lord? Are you praising the Lord? I think for many of us there's a disconnect between what we say regarding the greatness of the Lord, what we understand of Him in one sense, and our response to Him on the other. If He really is as great as the Scriptures say He is, we have the sense that there should be some greater response coming from us, some greater response of praise coming from us. And so we sense perhaps maybe that there's some kind of disconnect, that there's a disparity here that we need to deal with. Particularly perhaps at the beginning when we set out to praise the Lord, when we set out to study the Scriptures or to pray, that we're kind of cold, aren't we? We're a little bit flat. We have this disparity within us. I rather feel that I'm somewhat like the baseball pitcher who needs to warm up for a few minutes before he's able to throw fastballs. Fastballs in worship. Well, David senses this disparity. David, King David, the sweet singer of Israel, the one who has written so many of these psalms of worship, he too senses a disparity between the greatness of the Lord and his own propensity to respond to that greatness. And so we receive that instruction from David on what to do regarding this disparity that we sense. We receive instruction from Psalm 103. So please turn there with me. Psalm 103. This is a thanksgiving psalm within the Psalter. Many of the psalms are thanksgiving psalms in which David or one of the other psalmists expresses thanksgiving to the Lord. This has a very powerful structure to it. There's a center stanza, verses 9 through 16. And this is the heart of the psalm, verses 9 through 16. And within the heart of the psalm, there is a further heart, verses 11 through 13, which includes this series of comparisons by which we can understand God's love to a greater degree. We're going to look at this in three stanzas. First of all, verses 1 through 8, where we connect, or where we seek to connect, with the Lord's love for us. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So David, first of all, begins by speaking to his soul. He gets outside of himself in order to speak to his soul, his inner thought and his inner emotional life. He recognizes that his soul is not kicking in the way he might expect, and so therefore he addresses his soul. He recognizes that he is prone to forget the benefits of the Lord, how the Lord has provided for him. In view here in particular is the forgiveness that the Lord offers David. He is prone to forget about this, to somehow become disconnected from it. Therefore, David, in verses 3 through 5, maps out the course of his soul's redemptive journey. He remembers the journey that God has taken him on, particularly the journey of his soul, how the Lord has touched and influenced and affected his soul. As regards to his sinful state, his sinful disposition, he has been taken from a pit of sin to the throne of grace. And David, of course, was the king, and so he was lifted up on this throne. God placed him on the royal throne. And in this journey of the soul, what David is able to see is the loyal love and the compassion of God. This first word that is translated love here is the sacred, precious Hebrew word chesed, which has to do with loyalty, not just love, but with fidelity, loyalty, a loyal kind of love. And then the Lord's compassion as well is also in view, his mercy, his compassion toward his people. David, in mapping out the course of his soul, finds that the good things of redemption are satisfying to his soul. Something has happened to him right at the beginning of this psalm. As he maps out this course, he senses something from the Lord, and he senses that this journey has been satisfying, the journey that the Lord has taken him on. He has been renewed to some degree, renewed like the eagle, not as the eagle is renewed, but like the eagle is, free and vigorous and young in the sense of, regardless of age, young having a vigor and an optimism in life because of going through this renewal. And David then opens up this psalm for all who are oppressed. And this is what happens with the psalmist. This is what happens with David and so many of them. They begin a psalm thinking about their own particular plight. They connect with their own particular plight. And then they are able to open up the psalm to others who read it as well. Others who can connect with him. Others who can connect with them. And in this case, we're talking about the forgiveness of the Lord for all who are oppressed. The example that he has in mind historically, as he has in mind in so many psalms and so many of the psalmists and so many of the prophets tap into this, is the Exodus. God's a faithful, loving, compassionate work in redeeming his people from Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. And David recreates the Lord's self-portrait of himself. The Lord in the Exodus proclaimed himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that description of the Lord comes from the mouth of the Lord himself in Exodus 34, which is after the episode of the golden calf. The people were redeemed from Egypt, and then they come to Mount Sinai. Moses is away for too long in their minds, and so they decide that they are going to worship another god. They're going to craft a golden calf by which they can worship themselves instead of the living God. And after that, these words come. After that, the Lord declares himself to be gracious and compassionate. So, you know, if we understand something of the Lord's love for us, something of his forgiving, gracious love for us, don't you have the sense that if we really understood that we should be singing and dancing and laughing, a certain spontaneity should come over us, that we should be unrestrained if we actually connected with this pure and holy and compassionate and gracious love? It seems to me that those of us who are ignorant of this thing called sin, this thing which is in all people that is bent toward rebellion against God, it seems like those people seem to be celebrating and partying to a greater degree than we who have actually who are connected with the idea of sin and have received from God his great and wonderful forgiveness. We walk around as if there's a cloud of guilt hanging over us, and we keep trying to do better and thinking that if we do better, we will be able to get out from underneath this cloud of guilt. It seems that we are more aware of our shortcomings than we are of the greatness of God's compassion. But it's important for us to note that if we are aware of this disparity, if we are aware of the disparity between the greatness of God's compassion and our limited disposition to respond to it, that in itself is worship. If you recognize that something is worth something, if you recognize that God is worth worshiping and you're not responding accordingly, you are at least recognizing the worth of God. That's worship. You recognize it. You see it. You perceive it. You perceive the disconnection. You understand the disparity. That, from the perspective of Psalm 103, is in itself worship. What should we do about this disparity? We might do what David does. We might preach to our souls. We might get outside ourselves in order to look into ourselves and to say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and then give our souls reason for doing so. We might remind our souls of the redemptive journey that they have taken. The Lord has pardoned us, he has healed us, he has lifted us, and he has crowned us. There, in the redemptive journey of your soul, you will see the absolutely stunning, loyal love and compassion of God. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of God's great love for us. It's right in line with Psalm 103, being lifted from the pit of sin to the throne of grace. And in some mystical way, which we can't understand right now, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, enthroned with Him. And that reality is to become, we are to become more aware of that when Christ returns and sets up His eternal kingdom. Well, having taken this journey of the soul, do you sense perhaps that God's love is a little more satisfying than when you started out? Do you sense perhaps that you can be renewed in your spirit? That you can become, if you're old, that you can become young again. If you're young, you could really become young. Meaning, free, vigorous, hopeful, optimistic about the future. Undergoing a spiritual renewal by virtue of God's love for you. And then do you have the sense that this could open up to others as well? That this isn't just a psalm for you. That this isn't simply your own private experience. That somehow you have something to offer others as well. That others need to be informed regarding God's love and compassion. Verses 9 through 16, David speaks of the nature of God's love. Verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And in its place remembers it no more. Well, David talks about the Lord's loyal love and how it abounds. And now we understand that His anger requires maintenance. His anger does not abound. The Lord has to take care of His anger. He has to nurse it. He has to keep it. He actually doesn't want to become angry. This is not something that He enjoys. And so He has to work at it in order to stay angry. And His mercy in this psalm overwhelms His anger. And if that were not true, the Lord would have destroyed Israel after the episode of the golden calf. After Israel totally rejected the Lord who had redeemed them and loved them so much, the Lord forgives them. He doesn't destroy them. His mercy overwhelms His anger. And now we come to these three comparisons that David invokes. And these are powerful comparisons. This is a powerful rhetorical episode here in this psalm by which David illustrates the love of the Lord. The first two of these illustrations are spatial, vertical and horizontal, talking about as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's love for those who fear Him. And then talking about a horizontal one, as far as the east is from the west, that's how the Lord has separated us, has cast us apart from our sins. Very powerful illustrations. But these illustrations are spatial, and they do not really do justice to what David wants to communicate. And so then he turns to a relational illustration. He talks about a father's compassion for his children. Now, if you were to measure the distance between the heavens and the earth, you could at least measure it getting started. You could start to measure. You could never finish it. But at least you're thinking in terms of numbers. You're thinking in terms of statistics. If you're talking about the distance from the east to the west, it's infinite as well, but you're still thinking, okay, maybe I could start measuring this. You're thinking about numbers and statistics. When you turn and look at the inner dimensions of a father's heart, and when you talk about a father's compassion for his children, you are no longer talking about statistics. This is something that you cannot measure. You're not thinking even in terms of numbers. And so in this final illustration, what David does is he blows the whole category of quantification and says, consider a father's compassion for his children, that's what God's love is like for you. And why is the Lord like this in his love and his grace and his compassion? Well, David points out one reason that we might not be aware of. And that reason is this. He knows that humans are weak, fragile, breakable, temporal, weak. The Lord has compassion on humans because they are weak. So he knows our weakness. So there are things in life that you do because they're necessary, right? You don't enjoy them. You simply do them because you have to do them. It is like this for the Lord and his anger. He does not enjoy his anger. He does not enjoy getting angry at anybody. He knows, however, that it is necessary. He has to do it. But in order to do it, he has to work at it. He has to nurse it. He has to keep it. And his love is not that way. Therefore, we can understand that God does not get angry at the drop of a hat. He does not get angry at one little misstep. What he really enjoys is mercy. He enjoys his mercy. And what he enjoys most of all is when you receive his mercy. That's what he loves. That's what he enjoys. That's what he really likes doing. Now, we've set about studying these Psalms, and I have to admit that they've been a little more challenging than I expected them to be. I wanted to study the Psalms in order to nurture my own soul and then to share that with you. And yes, our souls have been nurtured, but I've been challenged as well, oftentimes by these Psalms. And I was looking forward to, okay, finally we get to Psalm 103, and this is the good stuff, right? There's nothing really challenging here. It's just about God's love. Maybe the most challenging thing of all is actually to receive God's love, right? We're resistant to it. Here's the big challenge. Here's the greatest challenge. Maybe the greatest challenge in all of life is actually to receive God's forgiveness, actually to receive his mercy, actually to receive his love and open up our hearts to him. Why is God so merciful to us? He knows the stuff we're made of. Right? He made you. He should know. You're weak. You're fragile, breakable, temporal. God knows this. God's compassionate toward you because of this. He does not have for us the impossible expectations of us that we often have for ourselves. What he wants is simply for us to receive his love. However, we try to prove to God that we don't need his forgiveness instead of simply accepting his forgiveness. We've tricked ourselves. We think that life is a self-improvement project. We think that what we have to do is keep getting better to get to some place where maybe, maybe we've arrived. That's not the case at all. It's not a self-improvement project. That's not what life is about. Life is about receiving God's love. And if you receive God's love, his compassion, his mercy and forgiveness, watch how you improve. We try to make up for our weaknesses instead of letting God love us in our weaknesses. God made us weak so that we might recognize our need for his love. We tend to think that our best isn't good enough. I'm going to try harder, and the best that I can do, it's finally, ultimately, not going to be good enough for God. Do you know what this psalm says? Your worst is good enough. You remember Israel, after the golden calf? That was their worst. The worst moment in Israel's history, probably. And right after that, God comes in and says, I am gracious, I'm compassionate, my love abounds. Well, he says the same thing for us, to us, in our absolute worst moments, which says that your worst is good enough for God. hard to receive God's love, however, because usually what it means is we must forego our pride. We think we're good enough, or we think we can be good enough, or we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get to some place and achieve something and accomplish something. What we're probably trying to do is actually to push God away from us. We're not responding to His love. We're saying, in essence, I'm good enough, I'm going to get better, I don't need your love, because if truth be told, really in your heart of hearts, you are threatened by God's love. You let God in that close, you let that kind of love into your heart, you know something's going to change about your life, and you're not sure you want it all to change. Better to keep God at a distance by keep getting better. Right? How do you get rid of the pride? I don't know. It's got to be a miracle. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. But one of the things that can get rid of the pride is actually love itself. It is this kind of love that dismantles pride. This kind of gracious, forgiving love, that dismantles pride. Our God is a compassionate Father. And I dare say He has compassion on us even in our conflicted state. Even in the state in which we are tortured, our souls are tortured because we recognize the greatness of God, but we are not responding to Him. On the other hand, He has compassion for us in that state. Now, I have to say that I could illustrate virtually every sermon that I preach with the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, but I restrain myself because you can't hear the same story every week. But this week, I am going to let myself go. Because what we have here is the central illustration is a father's compassion. And what we have in Luke 15 is a father who has compassion on his son. Now, think about it. You know the story. You have a wayward son, a son who asks for his inheritance, which in that culture means that he wishes his father were dead. Total insult to his father. The son leaves home, goes and wastes everything that his father has given him, finds himself to be in need, and finally says, comes to his senses in a way, and says, I'm going to go back to my father. Not because I love my father, not because I want to get close to my father, but because my father can meet my needs. This is, in the story, this is not a repentant son. This is not a son who has come back to his father. This is a utilitarian plan that he has by which he is going to get his needs met. And so he comes back, he comes home, and the father sees him in the distance, and he has compassion on him. And we know that he is not completely repentant because the story tells us that the father ran to him and saw him while he was still a long way off. That word long is the exact same word that is used earlier in the parable of distant, meaning the distant country that this young man has gone to. He is still living in that distant country. He is still distant from his father. And yet his father sees him coming in the distance, feels compassion, runs out to meet him. Now think about this, okay, and the clothes that they wore in that day. He's got long flowing robes, and he has to hike those robes up, and he has to sprint down the road to get to his son, tripping all over himself, falling all over himself, probably being scraped, but with this desperate look of love on his eyes because he has to get to his son. Probably there had an angry mob had gathered around in this community, which had been shamed by this son who had treated his father in this way. And now what is the father doing? He is bringing shame upon himself. He is embarrassing himself in front of the community, sprinting out, running this way. An ancient nobleman never ran anywhere. To do so was to bring unspeakable shame upon himself. This is the shame that was due the son, and the father is embracing it in order to get to his son. He embraces him, he forgives him, he kisses him, and it looks like this unbelievable, amazing love of the father has changed the son's heart because a party starts right after that. That's the thing that converted him. He saw something of love that he had never seen before. Will God's compassion for us dismantle our pride? And will it win us over? Verses 17 through 22, we see the expansiveness of God's love. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, we have seen that the Lord's loyal love abounds and that it overflows, and now we see that it lasts forever. His righteousness, which was earlier seen as being involved in the Exodus, now is seen as extending into the future. His faithfulness, His love to His people extending into the future. The forgiveness is applicable to those who fear the Lord, those who keep His covenant, and those who obey His precepts. These are simply descriptions for the people of God, descriptions for the covenant community. This does not at all imply perfect obedience in any sense, for how could it? How could the Lord be talking here about forgiveness and also be talking about this at the same time if it was required for people to be perfectly obedient? That's not the case. And of course, the sacrificial system has been instituted by the Lord Himself, understanding that He is dealing with a sinful, rebellious people. So we're talking about people who are involved in the covenant community, people who are worshiping the Lord, however imperfectly. David says that the Lord's throne is in heaven and that He rules over all. That means that nothing can overpower the Lord's loyal love and compassion. And it also means that His people can be assured of forgiveness. Now, you notice what happens in this psalm. He begins by talking to his soul, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," and now he is speaking to the angels. He's moved out from his soul to the angels, and not only to the angels, but all the works of God. He expects and wants and commands all the works of God to praise the Lord for His loyal love and for His compassion. And then he finishes where he started. Once again, he returns to his own soul. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And what's all the fuss about in this psalm? Why get so excited? It's all about one thing. It's about the Lord's love for His people, His loyal love and His compassion, which find their expression in His pardoning His people for their sins. You get the sense that David, once he finishes here, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," that now he could start up all over again. And start up all over again from a different place, because his soul now is connected with the love of the Lord, and he wants to move out with it. So for us, nothing can outlast or overpower God's love for us. Therefore, we can be assured that God forgives us. And as your souls begin to connect with the Lord, don't you have the sense that you want the whole universe to join in with this? As you start praising God, doesn't it move outward? Don't you think that others should be getting in on this as well? We must, of course, look inward to address our souls, but when we address our souls and look inward, and as our souls connect with the Lord, our souls propel us outward to think about not only other people, not only the angels, but the entire universe. The entire universe must be praising God. Worship is like that. It is expansive. And when you discover something of worth, let's not think in spiritual terms, but if you discover something of worth, something that you value, don't you kind of believe that everybody else should think this is important too? Don't you think that everyone else should think this is worthy, that this is valuable? How much more then should it be with the Lord? If we find that the Lord is worthy, that the Lord's love is valuable, how much more do we think then that everybody else in the entire universe should be thinking the same thing? You can enjoy praising God in your room, and well, you should. But if you enjoy praising God in your room, you're going to want to do it with others. You're going to want to come here on a Sunday morning and do it with others. You're going to want to go to a Bible study or a fellowship. You're going to go someplace where other people also are praising the Lord. So praising the Lord cannot be solely the private privilege of your own soul. It has to start there, but it expands out from there. And this is what we are created for, to praise God and to enjoy it. To praise God and to enjoy it. And to enjoy it so much that we can't imagine doing it without all creation getting into the party. God's love for us is worth this kind of celebration. And what does Jesus say? Going back to Luke 15 for a moment. When even one person acknowledges the forgiving love of God, the angels in heaven rejoice. They rejoice. So now, perhaps like David, having gone through this psalm, don't you have the sense that you could maybe command your soul to praise the Lord and that your soul would respond in a different way? That you could understand this psalm in a new way? That you could understand this commandment to praise the Lord in a new way? Having seen and having been on this redemptive journey, having reviewed it yourself, what the Lord has done for your own soul, and having seen and connected with and understood God's love for you in a new way, don't you think that you could respond, that you could say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and that maybe you could never stop doing that. Maybe that could extend all the way into eternity. And maybe you would want all heaven and all creation to join with you in praising the Lord. So if our souls are slow to warm up to the Lord, if they're flat, what should we do? We might consider this, preaching to our souls. You might consider preaching to your soul. You might consider saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. And you might do that by preaching to your soul about God's loyal love and His compassion and His grace and His forgiveness. You see, nothing warms up the soul like love. And you have never seen this kind of love. You get this love into your heart. Watch out. Watch out what happens to a church. Watch out what happens to the world. If you connect with this, understand how powerful this is? Do you understand how resistant we are to it? Do you understand what would happen if God breaks down that resistance? Do you understand what would happen if the Holy Spirit came into our hearts, into the hearts of each and every person here, and blew open our hearts so that we understood God's loyal love, His compassion, His forgiveness, that there's nothing left to earn, that there's nothing left to prove? Do you understand that? I don't understand it. And I'm begging for us to understand it. I'm begging God to help me understand it, and for us as a church to understand it. For us to remove ourselves from the cloud of guilt as God has done. We're walking underneath this cloud that doesn't exist. God's taken it away. His love, His mercy, His compassion. We might start by preaching to ourselves about a wayward son. A son who walked away from his father's love. And we might see ourselves as that son. We might see ourselves as having walked away from God's love and having spurned it and having rejected it and having taken all of what God has given us and partying on our own, celebrating without Him and getting to a desperate point of need and saying, I will go back to God. I will go back to the Father. Not even necessarily because I love Him, but because something of my needs are going to get met in the presence of my Father. I have conflicted motives. Of course I do. God doesn't care. What does He do? He sees you coming on the horizon. He has compassion. He runs out to meet you. And He is sprinting to meet you. This is a picture, by the way, of the incarnation and the crucifixion. God leaving His heavenly home, running down the road to meet us. That's parallel to Jesus carrying a cross on the road to Calvary. And now what do you see when you look into His eyes? Desperate compassion. Trying to get to you before all your thoughts overwhelm you with guilt. Preach to your soul about that story and see what happens. Now, just final word. For those of you who have never opened up to this kind of love, for those of you who don't know Jesus, do you want anything different than this? Do you want anything different than this kind of loyal love, compassion, and forgiveness? This is it. This is what you were made for, to receive this kind of love and to respond to God in praise. Well, we're going to take communion later on in the service. So this is a good time. If you feel that the Lord has worked in your soul, worked in your heart to open up to Him and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good time because you'll be able to partake of the Lord's table together with us. And then you could tell somebody about it. We're going to conclude by watching a music video which really parallels Psalm 103. And watch as this guy is walking through the streets of New York and how he is disconnected, how he is distracted. But watch what happens to his soul as he walks through the city and see if by the end he doesn't have the sense that maybe all New York, maybe all the universe should be joining in praise.